Now it would help us if you turned again in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27 and to the passage from verse 45. We have been, if you have not been with us regularly, we have been studying Matthew's Gospel over a considerable period of time, and as it happens in the providence of God, we are here as we move towards Easter in these very chapters which are so full of the truth of our Savior's death as our sin-bearer. I never come to chapters like this in the Bible. I imagine that many of you share my reaction to it without a real sense of apprehension. It is the apprehension, I think, that one may tread clumsily or carelessly on such holy ground as this and deal perhaps coldly in our hearts and spirits at least with things that are of such massive importance in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in obtaining our salvation. I am exercised, therefore, this evening that we may know something of the grace and help of God the Holy Spirit, that he may come to us as we come to touch on some of the most profound things in the whole Bible. Not that you need to be clever to understand them, but that only the Spirit of God can enlighten us, whoever we may be, and enable us to grasp the depth of the meaning of these words. At the core of the passage, there is what old Professor Finlayson of the Free Church College called the cross in the experience of our Lord. And it is summed up, I suppose, in that mysterious cry which rent the heavens, a stranger cry than any the universe had ever heard, which is recorded in verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we would recognize, would we not, that there is really no human mind that is capable of grasping the depth of the meaning of such words as these. But since God has caused them to be written in Holy Scripture, we are clearly intended by his grace to try to explore them at least a little. And I think Matthew has helped us intentionally by the context in which they are found and by recording for us both before and after this extraordinary cry from the heart of our Savior, a sign which illumines it both before and afterwards. Just before, paradoxically and strangely, the sign which illumines the words that Jesus speaks is really the fact that for 3 hours before he uttered these words, which would have been at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, for 3 hours an unnatural, indeed a supernatural darkness plunged the whole of Jerusalem into an uncanny gloom. From the sixth hour, that is noon, until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Now, frequently in Scripture, when God reverses the daylight and the darkness, there is some quite extraordinary event which is heralded in that. You will remember that at the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world in Bethlehem, the midnight was turned to midday as the glory of God flooded the nighttime, and it was like daylight. And here, when our Savior is coming to the very core of what it means to bear the sins of his people, the midday sun is blackened as though it were midnight. And it's of great significance that here at the moment of high noon, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he bears our sin, appears somehow to have drawn the darkness down about him. Without doubt, it was not just a climatic phenomenon, of course. There were such from time to time throughout Scripture. But there is really no question whatsoever that this is something of spiritual significance. It is a sign from God, and darkness is a sign from God in Scripture all the way through, almost consistently. And it is a sign of the thing that came to the whole nation of Egypt, do you remember, when God was about to redeem his people and he was coming down in solemn, utter judgment upon that nation which had refused his mercy. And Pharaoh came ultimately to the moment where he said to Moses, "See my face no more." And it was the penultimate act of God that the ninth plague upon Egypt was the plague of darkness. And darkness engulfed the land. And it was a sign of the judgment of God that was to follow. Now the prophet Amos confirms this to us when he quotes the words of the sovereign Lord who is coming in final judgment upon the earth. In that day, he says, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And precisely that was, of course, what took place here at Calvary. From the sixth hour, which is noon, until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And, of course, the significance of it is that our blessed Lord is going out into a new dimension of his experience of death as our sin-bearer. He is going out into the dimension of bearing the judgment of a holy God upon sin. And it's this that we are reading of when we read of this awesome cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, of course, we talk, don't we? Many of us have spoken of it from our own experience, of dark nights of the soul. Have you ever read of people who have had these experiences? Maybe you have spoken about it from your own experience. The dark nights of the soul. And what we usually mean by that is that we appear bereft. We feel that not only has the kind of life deserted us that we had hoped for, but that possibly God himself has forsaken us. And that's the real darkness of the dark night of the soul. And some of us here, I know, have gone through this sort of experience. But what I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, is there's something you can always know if you're a child of God. And that is that it is never, ever true that God forsakes his children. But here, the very Son of God himself had no such consolation. For this was a real experience for Jesus. And it's the new dimension in his sufferings. Because he is no longer dealing with the treachery of his friends. Do you recognize how much that must have wounded the soul of Jesus Christ? The denial, the disowning, the betrayal that he suffered at the hands of his friends, but he is not now suffering at the hands of his friends, nor is he suffering at the hands of his enemies. The insult, the mockery, the physical violence and cruelty, he is not suffering now at the hands of his enemies or of his friends. He is going out into some new experience where he is suffering at the hands of his Father. For you see, the ultimate thing about sin, how often we have found this in Holy Scripture, the ultimate thing about sin is not what it does to me when I commit it, or to others when they feel the effects of it, although God alone knows how desperate these effects are. But the ultimately serious thing about sin is what it does to God. It draws down his holy wrath and judgment and displeasure. And that is the new element that our Lord is experiencing. Do you remember these words from Isaiah 53:10? It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. I say to you, the experience our Lord has is a real experience, and it's one that is utterly mysterious to us. It's here that we have no line with which to fathom what it means, and none of the ransomed, we sing, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep, which was lost. No wonder we sing 5 times in 5 verses, O teach me what it meaneth. But it's not only a real experience for Jesus, it was a new experience for Jesus. I don't think we can really understand this, you know, because we are, although redeemed creatures, we are sinful creatures still. And we are finite creatures. And there is something here that we cannot grasp. What it means for the eternal Son of God to have the fellowship, the reconciled face of his Father turned with the smile of heaven, delighting in him. This is the darling of the Father's soul. This is the delight of his heart. And from all eternity, there is a relationship between the Father and the Son that defies human understanding. It is, for example, a relationship of unimagined love. Do you notice how in the upper room, as he is about to go into eternal glory, the Lord Jesus speaks of this, "The Father loves me, and I love the Father. Before the world began, the Father loved me. And I love the Father, and the Father will love you as he loves me." He has so many of these phrases, and is clearly basking in the glory of it. It is a fellowship and union of perfect unity. "I and my Father are one," says Jesus. Now we talk about the unity of the Spirit between brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But my dear friends, our minds can never begin to grasp what it means for this perfection of unity between the Father and the Son. But it is not only a union of unimaginable love and of perfect unity. It is a union of unfathomable knowledge, mutual knowledge. Do you remember in Matthew 11 how the Lord Jesus says, almost, by the way, he says, "No one knows the Son but the Father. And no one knows the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." And there is within the fellowship of the Father and the Son an unimaginable, unfathomable, mutual knowledge in its perfection. Now, we don't ever know one another like that. You can live until you're 100, but you will never know someone else in that sense. That is something which is exclusive to the Godhead. And I tell you something else. It was through all eternity a sharing of an unspeakable glory. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus goes back to his Father at the high priestly prayer at the beginning of John 17 and says, "Father, Father," he says, "restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began." Can you just ponder that for a moment? What is Jesus saying? He is saying, "Father, there was a glory that I shared with you before the world began. Restore it to me." Now here, our Lord Jesus Christ cries out, that Lord Jesus Christ in such union with his Father cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Who in God's universe could understand that? Who could fathom the agony of such sin-bearing? But you see, it is exactly what we would have been led to expect from Leviticus chapter 16 and that great day of atonement, which we here have often found ourselves going back to because it's in the roots of the Old Testament that we discover what exactly is happening here. Do you remember when God, and it was God who did it, God set down the lineaments of atonement and told them what they were to do as they set about atoning for the sins of the people? And he said to the high priest he was to take two animals. One of them was to be slain. The other one was to be preserved. The one that was slain had the sins of the people confessed over it, and its blood was shed, and it was offered as a sacrifice to God. And the other one that was then taken, and the sins of the people confessed over it, and the hands of the priest symbolically laid on it to transfer the people's sin to the scapegoat, which was what it was called. that animal was not slain, but it was led, we read, by the hands of a fit man out into the wilderness, to the place of desolation and isolation from God and men, out with the camp. Do you remember that our Lord Jesus suffered outside the camp? And that's where the animal was taken. It was taken to the city's rubbish dump. And it was abandoned there. And our Savior fulfills these two pictures. He is the Lamb slain, bearing our sin and shedding His blood. He is the scapegoat taken to the place of ultimate dereliction. And from there He is crying, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And it was there that He was, as the hymn says, left alone with human sin. Now, what we have often noticed was prefigured for Jesus in Gethsemane, when He saw this cup, which is, of course, the cup of judgment, and says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me, where He sweated great drops of blood at the very prospect, because there is there a foretaste of what it means to bear our sin, projected into the heart of Jesus. And there, when He had gone through the anguish of Gethsemane, angels came and ministered to Him. Now, even you and I could understand that, couldn't we? We could understand why angels came and ministered to Him and, as it were, lifted Him up and gave Him something of a breath of heaven. But there was nothing of that kind at this moment. And He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And I tell you, my friends, there is no answer. He had once said to His disciples, you will be scattered, every one to his own, and you will leave Me alone. Do you remember? But I am not alone, for the Father is with Me, He says. But here, in some mysterious sense that we will never understand, the face of God the Father was averted from Him as He bore our sin. Now that makes us begin to ask, can we ever understand in this world what our sin is like in the eyes of God? If this is how God responds and reacts to it in judgment, as it is borne by Jesus, how can we ever begin to fathom what our sin is like? There is a hymn that's not in either of our hymn books, in which the lady who wrote it, Anne Ross' cousin, cries out, O Christ, what burdens bowed Thy head? Our load was laid on Thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, Thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. You see, if I may pause for a moment to press this truth upon you, this is why you need Christ tonight. We don't know each other very well, do we? All of us don't know all of the rest. But I want to say to you, this is why you need Christ tonight. It's not simply that you may be very unhappy deep in your soul and you need the blessing and the joy of salvation to restore that joy to you. Although he so often, blessed be his name, does that. You do not primarily need Christ this evening because you have a burden of guilt that you can't get rid of anywhere else, and you need to flee to Christ to get rid of it. Although, as you know, that's true. But I want to say to you, the primary reason you need Christ this evening is that there is no other place in God's universe where you will be sheltered from the wrath and judgment of a holy God on sin except in Jesus Christ. So the hymn writer says, hide me, Jesus, in thy name. Now let me turn to the sign at the other side. The first sign was darkness, but there's a sign beyond the cry and beyond this moment when our Lord dismisses his spirit in verse 50. You notice his life was not taken from him. He gave it up. He dismissed his spirit. And at that moment, there was a sign. As a matter of fact, it was not just one sign. It was several signs. Do you see this? And the amazing thing is that a Savior who went to such lengths for us, my dear friends, a Savior who has done what Jesus Christ has done, he has brought back out of the darkness the most glorious riches of salvation for us. And the first sign of it was that in the temple, where people had gone year after year seeking an answer to a guilty conscience, seeking a hiding place from a holy, righteous God, and not finding it, they suddenly heard in the place where there was a great, strong, thick curtain that stood between the presence of God and the access of sinners to him, they heard a rending tear. You can imagine them saying to one another, what's happened in the temple? It looks as if the darkness had lifted. It was from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And God knows what it showed. As there was this sign of something infinitely greater than a mere physical happening. It was the proclamation that a way into the presence of a holy God for sinners had been opened up from heaven to earth. and the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us of it when he tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, do you remember? Oh, he says, let us therefore draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Why? Because we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Now we don't have time, and I don't think we have the equipment really to take hold of this truth. But there is no question that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is saying that that rending noise that they heard was an echo of the rending of his flesh through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And we can enter into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. Now, if I were asked, what is the greatest need of the sinner without Christ? I would say the greatest need of the sinner without Christ is that he or she does not know God and cannot get to God. How can you get to God this evening? I tell you, it's as simple could be. I am the way, says Jesus. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's the new and living way to the Father by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he has dealt with sin. He has dealt with sin. Do you notice the other thing that he has dealt with? And I'm just about finished. The other thing that he has dealt with is death. Did you grasp that in what Murdo read to us? At that moment, verse 51 of Matthew 27, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Now, if human minds weren't going to understand it, God gave them a most dramatic evidence that this was something of earth-shattering importance. And what happened? The tombs broke open, and the body of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. Now, what God is doing there is demonstrating that Christ, by his death, has brought about the death of death and conquered the grave. And the reason is simply that the sting of death is sin. And he has dealt with sin, and therefore dealt with death. Now, all of that, however old we live to be, we'll never really understand. But I want to say to you this evening, there's one other figure. Did you notice him right at the end? He is a soldier, a Roman officer, a centurion. And he gazes upon all of this scene. And he makes this most miraculous passage from unbelief to faith and says, that is the Son of God. And the really important thing this evening is not that you should understand the depth and mystery and wonder of what God has done in Jesus Christ for our salvation, but that you should discover that you need Jesus Christ. Whoever you are, wherever you may be sitting in this church, your greatest need is for Jesus Christ. And you can stand where the centurion stood and say, for me and for my needs, there is no other Savior. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior of sinners. Have mercy on me. And he will bring you to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have no equipment with which to fathom the mysteries of redeeming grace and all that you have wrought for our salvation in Jesus Christ your Son. We just stand amazed at your love. We cry to you, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Oh, come and teach us, and teach us in such a way that we will never ever be the same again. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.